hope that your weekend has gone well so far. I'd like to use as a text this morning the passage that was read a while ago, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 through 13. It is a passage that we have commented on, and from time to time we use it in sermons. Now, basically what it says, once again, is this. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing all that all these things are thus to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to His promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It hadn't been a year since I preached on this passage as a text, and had a little bit different angle on the sermon altogether. It was a different direction. But it's an important passage, one that we need to be familiar with, one that we need to understand. It's talking about the end of the world and what kind of people would look forward to the end of the world. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holiness and godly living, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of Christ when the world is going to burn up? And you think, well, what kind of people would that be? We look at the question of verse 11. Seeing that these things are all thus to be dissolved, the earth is going to end. It's going to come to a conclusion. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? This word ought is a word that I think has lost some of its power, because we don't believe in ought, what somebody ought to be. We believe in want. And basically the word ought has to do with what's necessary, what's good, what we should be, what is right. And the idea of what is right is kind of a foreign idea to people today, so we sometimes need to explain what we mean by the word ought. Well, what manner of person ought we to be? Now, in our preaching, in our teaching, we emphasize what a person must do in order to please God and go to heaven. Peter here emphasizes what a person must be in order to go to heaven. And I think that's right. That's good, because sometimes we do certain things without ever becoming what those things are intended to make us. We are not what we ought to be. What we ought to be is very important. It's more important than what we do, because what we do is a product of what we are. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 43, Jesus says, "For there is no good tree that bringeth forth corrupt fruit, nor again a corrupt tree that bringeth forth good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." What we do is a product of what we are inside. And so we ask the question, what manner of persons ought we to be, so that we might do the things that we ought to do, and we can look forward to the coming of the day of God when everything's going to burn up, when the whole thing, all the cosmos and all of those things that pertain to the flesh are going to be destroyed. What manner of persons ought we to be is the question of the morning. Now, the answer to this question is found in the text. At least it's alluded to in the text, as we examine it more closely. Once again, verses 11 and 12, seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holiness and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. What God desires in us is holy living and godliness. Those two things. And so we look at this idea of being holy, a holy life. The word holy comes from a Greek word that means separate, set apart. It is translated sanctified. The word in its noun form can be found in several places translated saint. A saint is one who is set apart, who is distinguished from the rest. And we find that all of those of us who call ourselves Christians are to be saints. We are all to be set apart in such a manner. Now, when we talk about being set apart, of course, we're set apart from something. That is the first idea or notion that comes into our minds when we talk about being sanctified or set apart. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, "And be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." He says, be not fashioned according to this world. And yet, one of the great concerns that we have as individuals is looking odd. We don't want to look odd. We don't want to look different. We want to fit in. We want to kind of blend in. We want to be invisible or anonymous in a big crowd. We don't want to stand out. But Paul tells us, be not fashioned according to this world. One of the things that we take from this is that we recognize the need to be different. But what Paul's emphasis on here is not so much an effort to be different, because there are a lot of people who are always trying to be different, and they usually succeed pretty well. Well, what his emphasis is on is trying to be right, in that we are given to God, and that's going to make us different. And we've got to learn to accept that. But that difference is not something that we just set out to do in order to have a difference between us and others. It's something that comes as a product of being godly people, of trying to do the things that are right. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 17, the apostle there says, "Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord." Be separate from whom? From those who are living in sin, those who are given to the sins of the flesh. It says, "And touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Our relationship to God is dependent upon our coming out from that which is sinful, that which pertains to the world. And then he says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, beloved." But what promises? The promise of being a child of God. The promise of having fellowship with God, the promises of forgiveness of sins and a home in heaven. "Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, I know that only God can take away my sins. And he does this through the forgiveness that we have in Jesus, the shedding of Jesus' blood. But I have a responsibility, after I've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, to keep sin out of my life as best I can. I don't always succeed in that. But this is what Paul is telling us. Just because you've been cleansed and just because that cleansing blood is there, that's not an excuse to go out and live the way that you lived before or to continue in sin. What does he say in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1? He says, "What shall we say to these things? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." That grace is there, but we need to get sin out of our lives so that grace is not taken undue advantage of, so that it is appreciated. And sometimes, you know, we don't do it. In fact, some religions don't teach that. They say, go ahead and sin because God's grace is there. You might as well. In reference to some ungodly course, people have often commented to me, "I'm not worried about it because, I mean, after all, grace will cover it." Will grace cover the sin that is willfully entered into because we know grace is there? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received a knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins." In other words, if we just go ahead and do whatever we want and say, well, grace will cover it, There's no sacrifice for that sin. There is no forgiveness for that sin unless the repentance goes a lot deeper than just quitting that act. We have to repent of the thought and the motives of making those kind of thoughts. So we're set apart from the sinful element of the world, sinful people, sinful fads and trends, things that pertain to the world, things that would distract us from going to heaven, and the sins that we might commit. But when a person is set apart from something, he's set apart to something else. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. We are sanctified unto obedience. God has set us apart when He saves us so that we might serve Him. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says of Jesus, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, or a peculiar people, a set apart people, zealous of good works. He has separated us from the rest so that we might do the things that He wants us to do. And we are sanctified under the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. It is a figure of speech that has to do with forgiveness. And it goes back to the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrificial lamb and of the bulls that were offered on the Day of Atonement on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in order to obtain forgiveness for the people of Israel. We are sanctified under that. Now, we've talked about this before, and we understand that this is all one sanctification. This is not three sanctifications. This is one sanctification. And all these three elements must be present if there's going to be any of them. If we're going to work for the Lord, in other words, we have to be forgiven of our sins, and we cannot be engaged in sin. If we're going to be forgiven, if we're going to share in the sprinkling of the blood, we've got to work for the Lord, and we've got to set ourselves apart from sin. And you just go right on down the line. All three are interdependent upon one another. They all are one sanctification. And those who are the kind of people that they need to be are characterized by a life that is holy, set apart. In other words, all three of these elements are visible in their behavior. Now, he says that we're also characterized by godliness. And godliness is defined in the lexicons as piety, reverence, in a sense, godlikeness. One of the commentators defined godliness as being like God. And in a sense, it has to do with that. It is how God would like us to be, but it certainly carries with it the idea, the notion of being like God. Now, we understand that when we were created, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we were created in God's image. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, God said. And we understand that that involves the spiritual essence of man. We are spirit beings, and the flesh has been described by some as our earth suit. It's what we live and in and abide in this sojourn, just like when I'm driving to Texas, in my car, but my car is not me. This body is not me. I am what dwells in this body. When this body dies and corrupts, then what is David Baker is going to continue in God's hands for whatever God's disposition is. So, we are created in God's likeness. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth, that is, with the inner man, and according to the pattern. We are spirit beings, because we cannot make statues of a man's spirit. We don't make statues of God. We're spirit. Now, there's something else involved in this idea or notion of being like God that maybe we haven't thought about. When God said, let us make man in our image, in Genesis 1:26, with reference to his moral character, what was God like? He's perfect. He's righteous. Righteousness is the foundation of his throne. Sinless. And you know what? When you were created, when you came forth from your mother's womb, that's how you were. That's how God created us. But when we sin, how much are we like God anymore? Now, you're not going to change your nature as a spirit being, but your character is something that you have control over. And so if you sin, you're not like God in that respect, that perfect respect. And we've used the illustration before of somebody making a copy of the Mona Lisa so that you can't distinguish the difference. Well, I know that's a copy of the Mona Lisa, so it's not going to hurt a whole lot if I go over and paint a mustache on it, is it? I can give it a black eye and a gap in the teeth. Make it real funny. But it's not the Mona Lisa anymore. It's not a copy of the Mona Lisa anymore. It's a parody. It's a joke. Man, when he has sin in his life, is not like God. Even though he's a spirit being, he's no longer righteous. And what we're talking about is becoming like God once again. God-like. God-likeness. Godly. And that's what we strive for. So, again, we talk about godliness in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Peter talks about this process of becoming godly again. He says in verses 3 and 4, seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through a knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue, whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And that's a long reading. It's hard to just grasp it the first time you read through. So let's take it apart and see what he says. Now, in both verses 3 and 4, Peter talks about what God has granted unto us. Again, verse 3, seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us. Verse 4, whereby he hath granted unto us. God has given us something. Well, what has he given us? Well, in verse 3, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In verse 4, he's granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises. And I'm going to suggest to you that those things that pertain to life and godliness have to do with the precious and exceeding great promises that he's granted. He's talking about all the same thing. This is what God has granted unto us. Now, how did he grant these things to us? According to verse 3, through a knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue. The King James Version says, called us to his own glory and virtue. Who is he talking about? Who do we come to know so that we might be like God? We come to know Jesus. When we come to know Jesus through the Word, then we have access to the precious and exceeding great promises of God, the things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, why? Why is this important to God? Well, according to verse 4, now verse 3 doesn't answer the question, but verse 4 does, that through these, that is, the promises and the things that pertain to life and godliness, ye may become partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? To be a partaker of the divine nature is that we once again share those things that we have in common with God, with God. It is a reestablishing of contact with God. It's being like God once again. It's taking the mustache off the Mona Lisa. And we are restored to that which we were before. Now, how is this affected? What affects this? Well, we're not told in verse 3, but we are told in verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. What is the corruption that is in the world by lust? Sin. And worldly attitudes and thoughts. Things that pertain to this world. Servitude to the world. When we escape that, when we get rid of that, and become a servant of righteousness, then we can be like God. But until we do that, until we get rid of sin, we can't be like God, because we've got sin on the books, and he doesn't have anything to do with sin. In Colossians, in discussing the proposition of and the nature of repentance, the apostle says this in verses 9 and 10. Chapter 3, verses 9 and Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created. What is Paul addressing here? He's not addressing what the man does so much as what the man is. Just like Peter did in 2 Peter. You've put off the old man, that old character, with all of his carnal attitudes and the control of the flesh and fleshly appetites. And you put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. You put on the new man that's like God, that's been renewed, that's been restored in the image of God. When a man repents, that's the object of it, to become like God once again. But notice you have put off the old man with his doings. You can't live the way that you did before, and you won't live the way that you did before, because what you do is a product of what you are inside. And so if we're going to change our lives to be like God in our behavior and in our attitude and so forth, then we've got to change the inner man to be like God too. Don't you see? It's just a real simple thing. God has created, has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's granted unto us His precious and exceeding great promises through the knowledge of Jesus. Why? So that we might be like God and have fellowship with Him. But you have to get the sin out of your life before you can do that, before it works. Now, characteristics of partakers of the divine nature are given also in 2 Peter chapter 1, and verses 5 through 7, right at the end of where we read a while ago. He says, yea, and for this very cause. Why? That we might become partakers of the divine nature. For this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. Now these characteristics that he names here are important, and we could develop a whole gospel meeting over this list. Faith is more than just belief that God is. It is a belief that God is as he describes himself. There's also trust. Virtue is moral excellence. It's not just living the right kind of life. It's desiring righteousness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Knowledge is an understanding, a knowledge, an enlightenment with reference to God's will. Well, you get that through Bible study. Self-control. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey the lust thereof. Romans 6 and verse 12. Sin reigns in the mortal body where the lust, the appetites rule. So don't let the appetites rule. Exercise self-control in all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the last part there. Patience is steadfastness. You don't get to heaven in a day. Randy and I climbed a volcano Thursday. We didn't get out of the car and arrive at the top of the volcano instantaneously. It wasn't a matter of getting out of the car that got us to the top. You should have seen Randy. He was working like crazy. Of course, I was just kind of floating along. when you get lightheaded, it works that way. It was hard work. Climbing up that cinder hill. But it was something you had to be steadfast in. You couldn't just wish your way to the top. You have to work at it. And getting to heaven is the same way. We've got a long way to go. And so it's work. It's labor. Some of it is labor because of the persecution and the obstacles. Some of it is labor because there are things for us to do. And it takes patience or steadfastness. Godliness, godlikeness, piety, respect, reverence for God, brotherly kindness, being kind, One translation says love of the brethren. Another translation says brotherly love. And then there is the love that is commanded, agape love. All of these things are involved in the divine nature. These are characteristics that we must adopt to be like God. And, you know, in some cases we're weak, in some cases we're strong. But we have to work continually throughout our lives on these things. You remember what Paul said about himself in Philippians 3? He says that he hadn't yet attained. What is he talking about? He hadn't yet attained the fullness of maturity and completion and perfection in Christ. He was still working on it. But this is a man who is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had preached the gospel all over the world, and now he was suffering imprisonment for his preaching, and he hasn't attained yet. Some of us have stopped growing. We've grown as much as we want to. And there's no need for us to grow anymore. I mean, after all, the work we're doing, that's somebody else's work. Somebody else got to do that. Is that your attitude? Is that how we feel about it? Well, that's not what the Scriptures teach. We need to develop all of these attitudes in our hearts and our lives so that we can be good servants of God. Now, what is the result of this holy living and godliness? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. We left off at verse 8 where it says, "For if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle or unfruitful in the knowledge, under the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You want to be useful? There are some people who are happy being useless. Don't disturb me. Don't bother me. I'm busy. But if you want to be fruitful, if you want to be useful to the Lord, then these elements that we've talked about, the faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness and love, they must be yours if you're going to be worth anything to the Lord. And he goes on to say, "For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure." Have you ever gone to bed at night wondering, "Well, if I died tonight, would I go to heaven?" Of course, you know, we've all had that thought from time to time. Am I headed for heaven or hell? What's it going to be for me? Well, a lack of faith in God, a lack of confidence in God, is not called for. If there is a question, it has to do with you. Have I done what God wants me to do? Am I living the way God wants me to live? Is there something in my life I need to change? And how are you going to come to a knowledge of any of that? Well, you study your Bible and you find out what the Holy Spirit has inspired men to say. And then you ask yourself the question, have I done that? What does Romans 8 and verse 16 say? The Spirit testifieth with our spirit that we are the children of God. Where's the Spirit's testimony? It's in the Scriptures. It tells us what it takes to be a child of God. Well, where's our spirit's testimony? In what we've done. Are we doing what God wants us to do? And when we've gone over it in our minds, then we can go rest our head on our pillow with assurance that if we don't wake up, we're going to go to heaven. Christians are not intended to live with a lack of confidence and constant peril. Now, don't fool yourself and say, all I have to do to get to heaven is just believe I'm going. No. What you have to do to get to heaven is you have to do what the Bible says. And when you've done what the Bible says, then you don't have to worry about it. Don't you see? Then you can rejoice in the Lord. But if you haven't studied your Bible and you don't know what God requires of you, or if there's something in your life that doesn't conform to the Bible, or you don't know, or you're not sure, then yeah, you ought to be worried. But you don't have to live like that. You don't have to, unless you choose to. Some people choose to. Do your best for the Lord to do what He says and to further His cause, And your calling and election will be sure. You don't have to worry about whether or not you're going to heaven or whether or not you're right or wrong about this issue or that issue. He goes on to say, for if you do these things, ye shall never stumble. Well, what's the problem with us? Is we haven't got any of these characteristics perfected. We're working on them. But seeing as how they're not perfected, we do stumble, don't we? From time to time, we do stumble. But you know what the promise of the Lord is? If we're trying and we stumble, He'll lift us up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. He will exalt you in due time. James chapter 4 and about verse 8 tells us. Well, what is humbling ourselves before God? It's simply admitting that we need God to forgive us. And we need God's help. We need His strength. And we need His wisdom. Some people never pray for that because they say, well, that's all my part. Well, yeah, it is your part. But you know, when a baby is learning to walk, taking those steps is his part. But at first, doesn't he need a little help? And God offers us that help. Okay? So if these things are ours in their perfect development, we'll never sin. But until then, we're going to need God to pick us up from time to time, aren't we? And by the way, while God is picking up somebody, you know, they stumble and fall and they show some penitence, don't step on their heads. Sometimes we do that too. We need to be careful because, you know, we have a judge too, don't we? So, he says, for thus shall be richly supplied unto you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now here we have an expression that is a figure of speech. When God talks about His kingdom in the Old Testament, He's talking about the church. When He talks about the kingdom in the New Testament, there are a couple of places where He obviously doesn't mean the church because He's writing to people who are in the church who have promised to them entrance into the eternal kingdom. Well, you know good and well what He's talking about. He's talking about heaven. There's another place that he uses the word that way in Ephesians chapter 5. In verses 3 through 5, he says, but fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as become a saint, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, I know some of those people who are in the church. But the kingdom that he's talking about here, they don't have any inheritance in it. They're not going. So some places the kingdom refers to heaven. Generally speaking, it refers to the church. How do you determine the difference? Well, not just by giving a cursory reading, not just by skimming the text, but by studying. And sometimes that gives us a problem because we don't have time, or we think we don't have time to study or look over a text. You don't have to look very far with reference to the kingdom here. In some places, you have to look real hard to examine the text and see what it says. In fact, when you compare 2 Peter chapter 3, the passages that we dealt with, and then you start looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, you see there's a lot of stuff in there, isn't there? And a lot of times we'll just skim over some of the best parts, some of the meatiest parts, because we don't understand or we don't see the importance of getting out and studying. When you study, get out a piece of paper and a pencil and take notes. Write down the outline of what you're studying. Try to set it in some kind of an order, logical order. Look and see what the main clauses are in the sentences and what the point of the writer is. And then kind of hang everything on that where it goes. It takes some time, but it's kind of fun when you get started. It's enjoyable. And you know what else? You'll learn a whole lot more about passages when you learn to do that, if you'll do it. So if you're just going to skim and read that way, then you let me and Stan and some of the others do all the studying for you, because you're not studying anyway. That's sarcasm. I'm sorry. I didn't mean for you to do that. Somebody's going to go away and say, well, David said, Let's do all the studying for you. You know I'm being sarcastic. Search that you, I've told you many times, don't trust any of us. Your soul's at stake. You search the Scriptures to see whether or not the things that are being said are so. You do it. You study. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, he tells us that if we are the kind of people that we ought to be, then we can look for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God. The end of the world, I'm telling you. It's coming. Now, what are you going to do? How will you dispose yourself? Do you earnestly desire it? Do you long for that day? I do. I long for that day. But I have to ask myself the question, what am I the kind of person that should want and desire that day? Are you the manner of person that you ought to be so that when Jesus comes to destroy the world, that that's a happy and anticipated day for you? If you've obeyed the Lord, then yeah, you ought to look forward to it. You ought to look forward to the time when you can take off this earth suit and put on the new suit that'll never need any repair. Somebody says, well, David, where do you read about that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 compares our dying to put off the old suit and putting on the new suit, putting off the old tabernacle and putting on the new tabernacle, the new house that's eternal in the heavens, made by God. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, if you've been baptized into Christ. If not, then you need to be. If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living the way that you should, what are you going to do about that? Peter told Simon the sorcerer, repent and pray that the thought of thy heart be forgiven thee. And you know what Simon the sorcerer said? He said, pray for me that the things that you've talked about don't come upon me. Well, if you need to be baptized, we're ready to baptize you. If you need the prayers of the congregation, we're ready to do that. If you're subject to the invitation then, won't you please come to the front while we stand and sing?
Ready.